I greet each one of you in the name of Christ. And when we say the name of Christ, what would it be like if we would really know what we're saying? What would it be like if we would really know the details of what we say when we name Christ? Because we're naming that name that by all flesh must be saved. All flesh. There is no other name given underneath heaven or earth whereby all men must be saved. And so I greet you in the name of Christ. Happy Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Right now inside of me, there's this battle going on where there's a verse that comes to mind where it says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, New King James says, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So today, we can do one of two things. We can go in our flesh, and I can speak things that'll, in some ways, might make you go, wow. But that's not what I want. I would rather have us that we would turn our eyes to the author and the finisher of our faith. See, this morning, it was the prayer request was that the service today would be led by the Spirit of God. I so want to just bow to that, because so many times we can put things in place where we have ideas and plans, and I think that's okay. It's okay to have an outline. We want structure in some ways, but we have to give ourselves room to hear from the Lord. And so when I think of my life back in 2009, March 17th of 2009, there was a lot of things going on in my heart, things I didn't know how to wrestle through and things that made no sense to me. And I always would try to somehow bring it down through this, I call it a filter system, where it would somehow make sense for me. And it never did. It never made sense. And you know, even now, after 10 years of being a Christian, of walking in the Spirit, there's still those moments where I read something and it doesn't make any sense. And that's okay. Today, if something's said that doesn't make sense, I'm open for correction, and yet we need to go with what the Scripture says. And so I would just like to talk a little bit about some of the things that Paul struggled with in his own ministry. If you, in your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first five verses. I just want to talk a little bit about what are some of the qualifications that we need as to spread the gospel. So we commissioned some people this morning to go, well, what does it look like to spread the gospel? What does it look like to be empty of ourselves and to then walk in the Spirit? I think it involves more than we really think, because in our conscience mind, we can map this out. But when it goes into our subconscious mind, it involves something totally different. I'd like to hit a couple subjects today. The first one, we'll just talk about some of the things that Paul was struggling with in his own ministry. The second one is the circumcision, Old Testament, New Testament. And the third one would be the kind of the theme verse for today is, it is finished. In German, it is, es ist vollbracht. And I would sit there and I'd hear we call it the Groskme, which is communion. I would listen to the ministers and they'd say, es ist vollbracht. And that made no difference to me, because in my life I was still had things going on in here that just really needed to be dealt with. But I'd like to, by the end of this message, somehow convince you that those words have some power. And they have just as much power today as when Jesus said, let there be light. There was a lot of things that happened. And when you say it is finished, there is some things that happen in your life. And so hopefully we can connect some of those dots a little later on. In your Bibles there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll read the first three verses. It says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why would Paul make the point where he says, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified? We're not going to turn to it this morning, but if you go read in Philippians chapter 3, you'll see quite a few items, things that Paul did that he could have boasted in, and he chose not to. He did for a while in his life. But if you write that down, if you get some time, read Philippians chapter 3, and I think it's verses 3 through 9 or somewhere in there. Paul gives a list of things that he used to do. And he's not saying that they're bad. It was just that was his righteousness. But he said, now, when I show up, I have determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That I'm determined to do what Paul did, where we lift up the name of Christ, because when we lift up people and we lift up denominations and we lift up ideas, we simply wind up with big gray areas. But when you have truth, and when Jesus came, Jesus made a declaration that just, the first time I read this verse, it simply, I did not get it. He said, "Think not that I came peace, that I came to bring peace, but I came with a sword to bring divisions." Now, doesn't that just give you butterflies? Doesn't that just sound like someone you want to follow? I came with a sword to bring divisions. What is he talking about there? You don't hear that a lot in the American gospel, do we? It's, you know, come to Jesus and your best life now and all these things. But he said, I did not come to bring peace. He came to bring peace, but more importantly, before we can get that peace, there has to be some sort of decision made in our hearts about what is truth and how we're going to live that out. So, let's get back to Scripture here. In verse 3, he says, when I was with you in weakness and in fear, in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so, that would cause each one of us to go in our own hearts and say, what do we believe? What do I believe to be true? Is it based upon a philosophy of some person that lived 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 400 years ago? I'm willing to say this. If I was to die and pass on in 400 years from now, there would be Millerites. I don't think I'd be very happy with that. I understand the whole thought of Mennonites. We identify as Mennonites as far as our lifestyle, but the thought of identifying as a Millerite is a little disturbing to me. And so I just want to make it very clear, while I'm not against denomination, I feel like that is something that in some ways can become a hindrance. So follow me when I'm talking about that, is that's a lifestyle, and yet Paul says here, he says, does not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so he just simply makes a declaration. He compares the two, and he says, he's warning us today as to who we are to listen to. You don't have to turn to this, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 says, but the anointing which he has received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even so, and even as it has taught you, he shall abide in you. Ye shall abide in him. So there's a couple things there that's going on. He's telling us that the anointing which we have received of him abideth in you. And so abideth means to live in. So there's something that Christ would give his children abiding inside of us. Then he says, and ye need not that any man teach you. Then why are we preaching? Why do we teach? Why do we have Bible study? That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's okay. We need to get together. Our iron sharpens iron. But your form of truth has to come through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's not going to change you, for sure, not certainly, for permanently. So when there's emotionalism will most times result in me making a lot of declarations, a lot of I will or I will not ever do this again. And then less than 2 weeks later, I'm right back to where I was. See, when the Spirit of Christ comes into you, you might not be saying anything. You might just be flat on your face, recognizing your unworthiness. And you won't be making a lot of declarations to where I will or I will not. You will simply live the crucified life. What does that look like? So here we have before us a topic where how does one teach another one to walk or live in the Spirit? I personally don't think that's possible, because he says, no more shall man teach his neighbor, but all shall be taught by God. So he's not saying we shouldn't teach each other. This is the thought that I have on that. I am under the influence that the Holy Spirit can teach you more in one minute than man can teach you in 10 years. I'll say that again. I think the Holy Spirit can teach you more in 1 minute than man can teach another man in 10 years. And why would I say that? Because we struggle and we struggle and we struggle and we try to figure this thing out, and we break it down to our earthly understandable tones, and then we say, I got it. But then, even then, it just doesn't come together. But then the Holy Spirit starts teaching you. And see, when we talk of the Holy Spirit, it can so quickly become weird. But the Holy Spirit isn't weird in that aspect. He is a teacher. He is a professor. and in so many ways, I would understand the Spirit to have more feminine ways than manly ways, I guess. That's my opinion. I'm not saying that's true. But as he teaches, he'll guide, he'll give direction, and he's able to comfort us in our time of need. See, he's the one that we so many times will turn to the voice of man. And Paul says, and here he says, that that all may know him, and you need not that any man teach you. So I'm not discouraging getting together and learning from one another. I'm not discouraging that at all. What I am saying is, who will be teaching you? Who will be comforting you at 2 o'clock in the morning when you wake up and you can't sleep? That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's where, that's not the only thing he does, but that's one of his offices that he would have. In the natural understanding, so today is Easter, the day that we commemorate as the Easter Sunday. And so when an unbeliever or someone who's not converted or doesn't have the Spirit of Christ inside of him looks at a cross, what does he see? He just simply sees a cross made out of wood. That's it. It's nothing more, nothing less. There's really nothing to it. But then what happens when, I'll read this verse again, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's completely foolish. Why do I care that someone died for me? I am no place to even let that change me. I still need to get my act cleaned up, and so that cross can mean anything to me. Let me just let you in on a little secret. That makes sense in our common sense mind. But that is not the way that Christ ordained it from the beginning. And we'll get into that a little bit more a little later on. But the thought that we clean up ourselves before we come to Christ is completely reversed. I'll tell you a small little... Growing up an Amish boy, I would sit in church and I heard this story over and over and over where there was a boy that wanted to go to town with his dad. And his dad told him, if you get the barn cleaned in such and such time, then you can go with me before lunch. So the little boy goes out and he just starts tearing around in the barn trying to clean the barn. There's dust flying all over and he is giving 100% of his energy. And his dad walks out and says and sees that the little boy is just not going to make it. And then the dad says, Duhoshkadu vastushkaduosh ken agnodid at sivriha. I'm not coming down on a culture. I'm just saying, I can't think of a worse picture of grace. Because it puts us in position where we have to do everything we can. And then you look at Galatians 2:20 and it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So how do you do all this when you're crucified? See, we need to get that thing flipped around. And understand that outside of us trusting in the blood of Christ, outside of us erecting a cross in our own life, we'll be cleaning barns all day, every day, 365 days a year, and we're never going to get it done. We're never going to do it good enough. And I know, in our mind, we struggle with that because, well, I am somebody. And you're exactly right, you are someone. You're created in the image of God. But he created us in order to relate to him. And while we're busy in our clouds of dust trying to sweep up our lives, he's trying to get through that dust, and it makes it terribly hard for us to hear. But if we were to relax, if we were to take what this, and then this verse goes on and says, but unto us which are saved, or being saved, it is the power of God. It's just an amazing verse. It has such implication to it. I remember the first time I read it, it was like highlighter. You know, this is something that we need to hang on to, because it made no sense. I read that verse, and it made no sense, but suddenly it just ministered to us to where it's no longer us trying to clean it up. It's now him working in you. It's now his energy inside of you, and he'll do the cleaning. It's not something that we need to wear ourselves out doing. I want to say this on that. If you find yourself trying to clean, if this morning you know that there's dust flying around you, don't worry. It's okay. Continue clawing your way up Calvary. Okay? There's in a group this size, there's so many different areas of a journey that someone can be on. So if that's you this morning, don't panic. Don't feel like I'm talking down on you. I'm saying there is hope. There is hope. Keep seeking truth. When I say truth, I say you dig into the Word and you climb your way up Calvary, and when you have found that cross, this verse will completely revolutionize the way you do life. because you will no longer be seeking to attain to some standard that someone else sets for you. You have now the righteousness of Christ in you. In fact, Scripture would say, and being found in Him. Isn't that just a beautiful verse where it says, being found in Him? It's not working my way, it's being found in Him. So now we go on to circumcision. If you're in your Bibles, turn to the next book there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Another interesting verse, or interesting set of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. I'll read one verse out of Ezekiel, and then I will catch up with you there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me find my space here. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. I will take out the stony heart of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. This was God's message to Ezekiel. It is written, but this is not the only place. It's in Jeremiah. There's multiple different places where you can find this type of language where he speaks about there's a day a coming where I'm going to give you a new heart. And why would he say that? Are we born with a bad heart? Are we born with a heart that we shouldn't have been born with? It's simply the goodness of God. This is the plan was, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but he speaks of this new heart. What exactly does it mean to have a new heart? And so this is Old Testament where he's prophesying into the new. Now we go back over to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6. Let's go to verse 6. Find my spot here. Okay. Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. If the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall the ministration of the Spirit not be rather glorious? Look at verse 7. And it says, but if the ministration of death, can someone tell me what he's speaking about? What's he talking about there? The law. It's written on stones, the Ten Commandments. But he calls it a ministration of death. I find it interesting that we're prone to putting the Ten Commandments on plaques and hang them on our walls and use them as bumper stickers and things like that. Not saying they're a bad thing, but the Ten Commandments, if you really think about it, the Ten Commandments, the only thing they can do is A, show you how to live, and B, show you where you're wrong. But how do we free our conscience? How do we get to a place where our conscience is where the guilt has been removed and we can actually rightly connect to the living God? I had a conversation years ago with a guy at work, and I'm not sure exactly what he asked me what I liked the most about being Amish. And I told him that we all look the same because I simply didn't have a better answer. And he said, that's what you like about it? And I said, I guess. And in my mind, I'm like, man, to end a business. You have no business meddling into my affairs. But he didn't smirk and he wasn't arrogant. He just said, okay. And I went home and I remember I was just a little irritated at this guy because I felt like I failed that question. So the next day, I said, hey, John, do you know that they're trying to take the Ten Commandments out of the courthouse? And he just whips around and he says, I wish they would. And I was just frozen. I said, what are you talking about? And he goes, well, so many people think they're saved by them. He said, are you saved? And I said, you can't know you're saved, John. And we had a little discussion. I'll never forget that conversation because I felt like this guy had this belief, which he would have beliefs that would conflict with mine in some ways, and yet what he said cut me to the core. Because he was telling me that you don't need the Ten Commandments in order to please God? Are you kidding me? This is how we please God. And then you turn to this verse, and it says, if the ministration of death written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, whose glory was to be done away. How does this make sense? In my own mind, if we were to turn all the lights off, pull all the shades, and make everything completely dark in here, we would light one candle up front here. It would seem dark, But eventually it would seem like it's throwing quite a bit of light. And we'd be like, well, this isn't bad. And then pretty soon we might, you know, light six more candles throughout. And we'd kind of get to the place where it's like, this isn't that bad. This kind of throws a lot of light. And then someone walks in the back door with six 1 million candle-powered lights. And they turn them on at the same time. Would you even notice the candles? No. Why not? Because something more glorious, something brighter has shown up. That's exactly what we see through the Old Testament into the New, is the Old Testament is pointing towards, it's all pointing towards something else. And so many times we get stuck in the Old Testament and we want this new life in Christ, and yet it seems like, well, that's the way the world churches would do it. But this is the gospel. If we get stuck in this, then there is no offering for our sin. That's just what Scripture teaches us. This is Paul. This is what he's writing. And if there was ever a man who knew the law, who knew what it is to do everything by, and Paul actually said, if any man have anything that they can have confidence in the flesh, he said, I more. Which he was basically saying, anyone who thinks they've got it right, I'm one up on you. That's basically what he was saying. But he said he gave all that up that he might know Christ. All of that. And we say, oh, it wasn't that much. Paul went from persecuting the church. He was a feared person. Okay, when Paul came riding up the road and you were a Christian, you were gone. You did not want to be seen. This guy was a threat. And he went from that person, he went from being the persecutor to the persecuted. Look at the letters he's written, how he was in prison, how he was beaten. All those things. He gave up. He was this guy, the face of fear, and then he gave all that up. How did he do it? He got knocked off his horse. And sometimes that's exactly what God has to do to us, is he just simply has to knock us off our horse, spiritually speaking. Let's go on to verse 12. I'm sorry, I lost my root place here. Okay. Seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. So Moses was going in, he was talking with God, and when he would come out, his face had such a shine to it that he would put a veil over it. And then when he goes back in again, he would lift the veil. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. I want you to think about that last set of words there. Which veil is done away in Christ? What does that mean for us today? He says, even unto this day, but their veil is taken away in Christ. In verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. If you were to look, don't turn now, but you can write it now. If you were to look in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. It does. If we just say Christ is the end of the law, and there is some that do that, then all you wind up with is this gospel where there is nothing right and there's nothing wrong. You can just do whatever you want. But he says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So what does that mean? So the thing that we used to trust and the thing that we used to get our righteousness from, that is where Christ comes in, and he is the end of the law for righteousness. Not something that I say, well, I don't need the Ten Commandments anymore because I'm in Christ, and then I can go live however I want to. That's not at all what it's saying. For righteousness. If someone comes to you and says the law has been nullified or is of no value, then you need to take a look at their doctrine. The law will judge the unrighteous, according to Timothy. You can read that in 1 Timothy. But for the Christian, the law has no basis, or it should not even enter into our minds when we're thinking of Christ or grace or the gospel or the cross. How does the law make us right with that? How does it do that? Because, and we'll get into this a little later, but where the Ten Commandments were kept, there was a big thick curtain that separated the priest from the people, and suddenly when someone died, it tore, not from the bottom to the top, from the top to the bottom. Oh, okay, that changes everything. For those who believe, Christ is the end of the law. So we go on to verse 15 and 16. Nevertheless, when it shall be turned to the Lord, that veil shall be taken away. What does it mean to have that veil removed? This is another supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can do for one another. It's something that Christ does in your pursuit of truth. And then you go to, I'm going to read Mark 15:38, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Picture with me for a moment, because we weren't there. But I'm under the influence that the Jews were very ritualistic. They had a lot of things they did in order, and they did it just right in order to gain some sort of status in the community. And also, it was their inroad with God. So they're going about their daily duty. They're a little nerved up because they're kind of sick of this Jesus who's been messing with their philosophy, and he's turning over tables. But they're doing their daily duties, and then suddenly, just unannounced, this temple curtain rips, and their whole life just becomes, whoa, what is going on here? And they quickly start to you know, there's lies that were told about the resurrection of Christ. Later on, we'll read about that. But do we live in a world where we would rather have that curtain back together again? It seems almost like we do. It seems like it would almost be easier to have that curtain back together again. And then there's, you know, you bring your sins to the ministers, and then the ministers will take them to God. And that's just not New Testament teaching. It's just not. I can show you in a place, and I'll read these couple verses because I think they're so foundational in New Testament us relating to Christ and Christ relating to us, Christ meeting us, Christ coming to us. If you look in Hebrews chapter 4, the last three verses says this: seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. See, the high priests weren't even allowed to show their sin because they had this standard set that they had to live by. And so going to the temple, I don't think was necessarily comforting, because you were taking your sins to someone who was also sinful, and then symbolically they were taking this. And I think it was a sanctified method, and yet somehow in during that course they became religious about it, and they snubbed their noses at Jesus. But let's read the last verse. Verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. See, Jesus had to become like us so he's able to comfort us. That's an amazing thought, that God would give his only son to become like us, that he can comfort us in all our needs. This changes everything in who we and what Christ would call the circumcision today. Now, in your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 2. I'm trying to connect a few dots here. Romans chapter 2, the last five verses. Verses 25 to 29. What then is it? What does it mean for us today to be a New Testament Jew? Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth. And circumcision was something that Abraham was the first one that was given the commandment to do it. This was a physical circumcision. And in my mind, before Christ, B.C., or in my own life, I should say, what does the circumcision have to do with us today? How does that, why are we hear about it? Why are we reading about it? But again, this was something that God gave in the Old Testament, and it's shining into the New. And right here, we'll read about it. For the circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So basically he said, for you who are actually Jewish by nationality, if you are living outside of what Christ has called you to live in, then guess what? Your Jewish is only in the flesh and it's not in the spirit. He said, your circumcision is then made uncircumcision. Therefore, if thy uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for righteousness? So there was Gentiles who were living in with the mind and will of Christ, and he said their uncircumcision has been made circumcision, spiritually speaking. So now we start circumcising the heart. See, back in Ezekiel, he says, I'm going to give you a new heart. So there's a circumcision of the heart. And so then, now he's, instead of focusing on the exterior, he's now turning this to the inside. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature itself the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doest transgress the law? Come on. He's saying there that the uncircumcision could actually judge those who are circumcised because of their who they are in Christ and how they're living out the true gospel. Then in verse 28 it says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Take the word praise and put the word fear in. Whose fear is not of men, but of God. Do you fear God? Do I fear God? It would depend when you ask me, because we're so temporal-minded. Scripture tells us that we're not supposed to look at the things that are seen, but things which are not seen. But when we fear the Lord, it is evident that it is a cleaning process. In 1 John 2, somewhere in there, I think 1 John 2:2 maybe, it speaks of those that have hope purify themselves. But the fear of the Lord is what keeps us from sin continually. It's the thing that's with us when no one else is with us. So, right, yeah, I'm gonna come across saintly when I'm around 300 people, but what happens when I'm just by myself? See, when we're circumcised in heart, then you understand that anything that is before you, the temptation that's around you, what you're about to click on, what you're about to take part of, who you're about to not forgive, all those things start coming into your mind, but then there's one that trumps all that. Who is God to you? Do you fear him? Or is he just an add-on? Is he just something that I claim in order to somehow soothe my conscience? Last night in prayer meeting, there was a comment made about the love of Christ constraineth me. We don't have a lot of time, and I'm not going to go into that. But what does it look like to live a life where the love of Christ would constrain you? When I think of constrain, it could also mean arrest. Being arrested by the love of God. And it changes the way that you would view and do life. And when someone says, you seem different, you wouldn't say, well, I'm reading this book and I'm doing this 12-step program and I'm on week 10 and I got 2 more weeks to go. And that's not what it's about. It's not about a program. It's about a life change. It's about making Christ the very cornerstone of your life. If you're about to go to a place and partake of something that you're in your heart, you're going, eh, then I would say just Spurgeon had a quote that said, "Wise is the man that makes it a point to never go anywhere where there is not room enough for him and God." Just ask yourself that question. Would God want to be in there? And then let the Spirit make the body, crucify the flesh. Now we need to keep moving on here. In John 19, verse 30, it says, I'm going to be jumping around a little bit, but you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to make a few comments out of Genesis chapter 3 and then keep moving here. While you're doing that, I'm going to read you one verse out of John 19, 30. I am very, very grateful for this verse that's been preserved, and I think I didn't check, but I believe there's only one gospel that has these sets of words in it, where he says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." What did he mean when he said it is finished? What exactly was going on in the spirit realm when Christ said, and why did he say that? So if you go to, where was that here? Okay. So if you go to Genesis chapter 3, go to Genesis 3, and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said.'" He just shows up, and we don't know what it looked like. That was before it was cursed. But he shows up, and we can just imagine what it might look like. But it says he was sly. Hath God said? Did God say? Did he actually say that? And so Eve, you know, does what I would have done. If Eve wouldn't have done it, I would have done it. And, well, you know, that fruit doesn't look that bad. It looks like all the other fruit. Why would we not eat of it? Now jump down in verse 15. This was after Eve had eaten, and God was going along the line there, finding the one that was guilty, said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This was the curse that God put on the serpent. Now, if you go from that verse and you start to read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is this going on between the good and the evil. Everywhere through Scripture, you see things happen. And it seemed like as Jesus was coming up to the cross, this was like the climax. And even before that, we read that he goes into Matthew 21:12. Jesus goes into the temple and he starts overturning the tables. Did he have a smile on his face? We don't know that. But we know that he was righteously angry about the fact that there was horrible things going on in his house, what he called his house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. But then I take that one step further. What about our temple? So we can say, oh, these people, they're in here selling doves and how, I mean, but then let's bring it just closer to our own heart. How are our own hearts doing? Is there tables in there that need to be overturned? Is there things that need to be driven out of there so that Christ can rightly reign in our hearts? I ask that with conviction because we can so quickly become those people who say, now, if I would have lived back then, I would have got it right. And I'm telling you, I don't think we would have. Because it's Christ in a person is what causes them to live different. New Testament Jewish. Then we see how Jesus was going. It still amazes me how he spent that much time with Judas, knowing that he's the one that's going to betray him. It just blows my mind how Jesus was compassionate towards him. But then there was that climax where he said, one of you is going to betray me. And then Judas goes out. And so now it's all leading towards Calvary. And in my mind, I picture that there was this battle going on. There was this strong battle going on that started way back in Genesis when he said, I will send someone to crush your head. And right here, all throughout history, it all kind of comes into this, it's streamlining into one. And now there's one thing ahead. It's Calvary. And Jesus goes into the garden and he prays. He says, not my will, but thine. He continues on. I'd like to read you one verse out of Revelations, and this is to give you a little picture of what employs the wicked one. What employs him? What kind of job does he have? Revelations 12:10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our Father, before our God, day and night. That's what Satan does. He's the accuser of the brethren. You know what I'm talking about when we're born with a conscience, and that's not a bad thing. But he's the one that will, there's a way in which our conscience can push us to truth and righteousness, but then there's also a way in which the wicked one can somehow get in there and start manipulating our thoughts. And that's his job. That's what he does. Is just do a little bit of deceiving. Did God say? And just a little bit. And he just loves to create chaos. Back to Calvary, Jesus getting closer to death, the scriptures are being fulfilled, and then there's that moment where they convict him and he's heading out to the cross. He's now going out to be crucified. They put him on that cross. I can never say this right, but I'll try. Then in Mark 15:34 it says, and at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or something like that. Let me translate that for you. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did Jesus not know that the Father's going to have to turn his back to him in order that he can turn his face to mankind? Was that did he not know that? We don't know that. We're not sure of that. But we know that in Christ's mind, something happened to where he seen blackness, why have you forsaken me? Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's in Hebrews 2:14. Jesus Christ had to partake of flesh so he would know he's able to comfort us again. But that's what he had to do in order to overcome death. Now, is there anyone in here that's really looking forward to death? Me neither. You're saved, but is there anyone in here that's saved, that you have a lively hope that when you die, you will go to heaven? Is there anyone in here like that? Okay. So why are we not wanting to die? Because we know that heaven has so much more to offer, but why do we... It's something that we're born with. It makes me no difference what you believe. I worked with an atheist for a while, and we disagreed on so many things, but I said, you know, Edward, there's one thing we agree on. None of us are looking forward to dying. And he smiled and said, yeah, I guess you're right. Why is that? It's a God-given instinct that we love to live. If someone is hurting, we call the ambulance. If there's an emergency, we get them to the hospital because we love to live. But we can take courage in the fact that when someone, if there is a death, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Why is that? Because of Hebrews 2:14. He partook of the death so that we can have that hope. Amazing. It's so amazing. We continue on. Jesus hangs there lifeless on the cross. And then the question is, well, and then he utters those words, "It is finished." But then that, as we talked about, the curtain was torn. Then he said, "It is finished," and he died. And at that point, the curtain was torn. And it's almost like I'm not sure where you read it, but there's some sort of scripture in New Testament that talks about Jesus descending into the earth for a few days. I'm not sure where you even read it. But so we're not sure what was going on there. But did in that moment, did the evil one believe that he had won? Did he think, "Ha-ha, I will reign, I will reign"? But when Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," I believe that there was also something else that happened. He had perfectly fulfilled that plan that from, if you read in Genesis begin, he had perfectly fulfilled that plan. And though it looked like he was going to lose, though it looked like the devil had ultimately won, there was something going on. He was in the grave. But in the unseen, I'm not sure what it would have been like to live in those days, but in the unseen, there was a transaction that happened. So I'm going to read you a couple more verses, and then we'll close with this. Jesus hung there lifeless, and then the question is, what was going on? So if you turn to Isaiah 53, I know this is things that you've read, but I want you to read them again, because they continue to change us. Isaiah 53, go to verse 10. How many of you in here know what a beneficiary is? Well, if you have insurance, you know what a beneficiary is. Okay, so if you sign up for insurance and if something was to happen to me, then my wife would be the beneficiary. I'd like to read to you a verse that talks about who actually was the beneficiary in Christ's death. I'm not saying this in a way to where Christ is, where we make nothing of Christ. I'm saying, according to what this verse is teaching us, saying here, it positions us to where he has given us everything we need to live a life of godliness. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." How did it please the Lord to bruise his soul? Verse 11, "He shall then see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." I want you just to stop there. We're going to stop on the word satisfied. When something is satisfied, what does it mean? When someone's satisfied, when you see, we were at a facility, Adult and Teen Challenge in Northern Indiana. There was a guy that was going through the program, and his son showed up. And this son loved being with his dad. And he hardly got to be with his dad. But I sat there and I just watched as this little 1.5-year-old would just crawl into his dad's arms, and he would just nuzzle his head up in there, and he seemed so supremely satisfied. He would just lay there and he would look, and then he'd change positions, but he always wanted to be laying against his father. He was completely satisfied. Here it says in verse 11, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. You're getting the picture here? So according to what happened in the garden, there was this enmity where there's this courtroom where we get up to that age where we're like a kid at a checkout who continues to buy things and we don't have money to pay for it. And then you continue to do that and there's just more things coming in and you see that bill, it just, the numbers keep going up and keep going up and you know that you have nowhere enough to pay for what that number up there is. So what do? Do we go get the broom and we start making a bunch of dust? What do? You trust. You trust that the sacrifice is enough. You put your faith in what you cannot see, and really you can't even prove. But it is more evident than the things that you see. What does it look like to serve a satisfied God? It means that you're no longer driven by guilt. You're no longer doing Bible studies and going to prayer meetings because you feel like you have to do something in order to be. You already are. And out of that being, you continue to become. See, John tells us, behold, when we behold what's been bestowed, we become. If you look in 1 John, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. So you continue to behold. That's what pushes you to ministry. That's what pushes you to Uganda and different places of the world, is the love of Christ. It's not you trying to pay a debt. See, I want us to really get that we're not working to pay a debt. Did we not sing? No, we did not. The song, he paid a debt, he did not owe, I owed a debt I could not pay. But then see, he didn't give us when you go to the bank years ago, before all this technology, you used to get this little pamphlet where you would rip out a check and you would write down an amount, and then when that book was empty, your debt was paid. We're not doing that. You're working out of service for the Lord is based upon the love that constrains you. It's no longer you doing it. It's Christ inside of you. I'd like to point to one more verse here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This verse will mess us up if we let it. It'll continue to just boggle your mind as to how did he make Christ sin? How is that even fair? Go ahead and let someone try to blame you for something that you didn't do. Whatever it is. Someone sold $5,000 at the local bank and they say, ah, it was you. You're the one that did it. And you will rise up. I did not do that. I was at home and I can tell you right where I was. And you will just continue to defend yourself. Is that why Jesus in the garden says, Father, not my will, but your will be done? He sees this cup. But it literally says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, and he was made our sin. We knew no righteousness, and we are made his righteousness. Hallelujah. It so turns the tables on us, but I just want to remind you of one thing. This verse is one that you must think upon when you are wronged. And even if you are guilty or not guilty. So many times at home, Mom would say, Geist out of motor. You had to go down and start the old Honda in the basement. And I'd say, I just did last time. Doesn't matter. Go start it anyways. And I'd say, Leben's net fair. And she'd say, no, life isn't fair. And you know, as I get older, I can appreciate that a little more. Because if life was fair, what would we have? If we got what we deserved, where would we be? And so I would like to encourage us, embrace the fact that life isn't fair. Go to Scripture and be okay with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. So we're just going to stop there and we're going to say, well, there's no way that we can ever even imagine. But we're not going to stop there. Can someone tell me what the first two verses are, or two words are in verse 10? But God reveals them to us through his Spirit. See, we need to take time. I don't know about you out here in Pennsylvania, but Indiana, it seems like we really should have 26 hours in a day to try and get everything done that we tie ourselves down to doing. But when we cheat ourselves out of meditation with God, we cheat no one greater than ourselves and those we live with. We do not do effective worship. We do not do effective leadership. We do not do effective church life. We'll show up wanting to get rather than to give. Why is that? Because it's about me. But when you get into the presence of God and you're communing with him, it really doesn't have a whole lot to do with you as it does him changing you. But as far as what we bring to him, so many times prayer is this one-sided conversation where I'm making requests and letting him know what I need, but then there's also a time where we need to become very, very silent, be still, and know that I'm God. See, that's where the dual action comes in. So we make requests, but then we also become silent. We hear. See, he says, my sheep hear my voice. I think we do. I know we do. But we have to get to a place where let the dust settle, put the broom down, just spend some time with the Father. Let's bow for prayer.